Lord, we thank you so much for this night, for this evening. You've brought us all together. There's just an excitement and anticipation. We get to fellowship with one another. We get to hear from your word. Lord, would you please just speak to us by your Holy Spirit as we go through this section of Scripture? Would you show us how to apply it to our lives and how to live lives devoted to you for your kingdom and for your glory? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw Abram come back into the land there in Genesis chapter 13, and that's where we're going to be tonight if you want to turn in your Bible. And he came up out of Egypt, a much richer man as we talked about, and so did Lot. And we even mentioned with great riches comes great problems. And so there began to be conflict between Abram and Lot and their herdsmen. They're getting in conflicts because their herds are too great for the land. And so they are fighting over the same grazing land, the same water, and all of those things. And we had this quote that we talked about because they were fighting in front of both the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they saw it. And we talked about being a bad example to the world and that we should look different as Christians, that there's a reasonable expectation that we should look different to the world. So when the world looks at us, if they see exactly what they do and exactly how they act, what's different? And so there's this quote from Barnhouse that says, many people will never listen to what any believer says because of what some believers are. That's not all, but some. And this is unfortunate. I don't want to be one of the some. I want to live for Christ, not just on Saturday night, not just on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week. I don't want to be the reason that somebody says, I won't listen to your Jesus. I won't listen to the gospel because I've seen how that plays out in the life of people. We want to be different. And so we read in verse 8 of chapter 13. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. And is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And we mentioned Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we ask the question, are we interested in being sons and daughters of God more than we're interested in being right? That seems to be an ongoing theme in my life. Do you want to represent me or do you want to be right? And each of us is going to get confronted with that at some point or the other. And it deals with our pride, right? And then in verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot looks with this carnal vision, looks out and says, that looks good. Don't need to consult the Lord. That looks great. I'm taking that. We went well into that. I won't belabor that point. But he looks and he sees that it looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like this lush area, we know that God ends up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because of their awful sexual sin. It looked like the Garden of God, a place that God had to kick man out of. It looked like Egypt, a place that represents bondage and slavery. And Lot says, yep, this is what I want. This is what he chooses for himself. And he goes in that direction. And it says, even in some of the other translations, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That he was facing that direction and heading that direction and going that way. Then verse 14 and 15, and God speaks to Abram and he says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And he tells him to go walk in it. Get up and walk in the promises that I've given to you. And then at that point, that's when Abram moves his tent and he goes and dwells by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he builds an altar there to the Lord. This will apply a little bit later, but Mamre means vision, and Hebron means communion, and that's the place where he builds an altar to the Lord. We'll see that again tonight mentioned as well. And we see Abram once again walking in the Lord's vision for his life. He's in communion with the Lord, but Lot is walking in his own way and getting closer and closer, and now he's living in Sodom. And that's where we pick it up here in chapter 14. We're going to see the Bible's first mention of war in chapter 14. It's not that there hasn't been war before, but this is the first mention. You'll also notice that the word king is mentioned 28 times in this chapter. And there seems to be a king for every area, every city, every little hamlet that is in this valley. There's a king. And so that's what man does, is he builds his little kingdoms, builds his little fortified cities, and there's a king over every little city. There's a ruler over every little place. And man has not changed. He wants some kind of power. And it's the same way that we talked about old Nimrod a few weeks ago. It's that same spirit, wanting to be great among men, wanting to make a name for yourself, and that's what's going on. So pick it up with me here, chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to read through here, and please forgive me if I just butcher some of these names, but it is not easy, some of these names in here. I've tried to look them up and pronounce them as good as I can, but we'll see. All right, verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimaber, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is in Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So these kings and kingdoms are all under the rule of Chedorlaomer for a dozen years, but now they've had enough and they rebel. They want to be free from his rule and they want to do their own thing. So verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En-Mizpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So Chedorlaomer and his allies are attacking everyone in the Canaan land, all these people who are rebelling. And it includes the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. These are all giants, by the way. And they go after the Amalekites and the Amorites, and they just lay waste to all these cities. And they're going through the whole Canaan land, carrying off the inhabitants as slaves, and they turn their attention to the five kings that come out and try and stop them here in verse 8. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. So we got a showdown. Four kings versus five in this valley. It's like you need to cue up the Western music, the high noon music, the good, the bad, and the ugly music. I'm tempted to sing it right now, but I won't. And there's a showdown here in this valley. Four kings against five. What's going to happen? In verse 10, it says, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. These were natural asphalt pits in this valley, and they're dug out, and some of these pits are pretty deep, and it does not make a good place for a retreat. If you're in this valley and you're trying to get away from pursuers and you fall into one of these pits, it's not a good death for you. And so some of them fell into these tar pits. And it says, then they took all the goods. This is Chedorlaomer and his kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. It's interesting that if Lot was living where he should have been living, they wouldn't have taken him or taken his stuff. He's now living in Sodom. First, he pitches his tent towards Sodom, and now he's dwelling inside Sodom. So Lot was caught up and taken captive along with everyone else. Oh, and he's lost everything that he's had, pretty much. And they took all of his goods. What a sad picture. It starts with pitching your tent towards something. It starts with looking at something, longing for it, and then you move closer and closer to it. And then before you know it, you're in the middle of it. If he had been out in the plains, out where Abram is, these kings would have left him alone, but he's in the middle now dwelling in Sodom, a place he shouldn't have been dwelling, a place that he shouldn't have been. And he starts to look like something that he's not. This guy's a herdsman. He's a nomad. What's he doing dwelling in a city while all of his flocks are out there? Did he sell off his flocks? Did he decide he wanted to be something other than what his uncle was? His uncle's a righteous man. You don't want to go in a different direction, Lot. Come on. But it's like the old saying goes, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. You start surrounding yourself with the people of Sodom. You start getting closer into Sodom, and pretty soon you're dwelling in Sodom. And then when the bad things happen to Sodom, you get carried off with it. And you really should have had no business being even close to this city. It matters what we entertain in our thoughts and what we surround ourselves with. And yes, we have to be in the world, but not of the world. In verse 13, let's see what happens. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And now Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. First, look at where Abram is dwelling. Where's he at? He's not in Sodom. He's out there dwelling. Remember, Mamre means vision, and Hebron means communion. He's out there getting God's vision for his life. He has clear vision, and he's in communion, and he's worshiping. That's where the altar is. What a contrast between Abram being in this place and Lot being in that place. Big difference. And because Abram was in communion with the Lord and his vision for his life, he's nowhere near the war. And because he's dwelling in the presence of the Lord, he can help. He's actually in a place where he can rescue his nephew who's been taken now into captivity. And this is where I would ask, are we living in a place of fellowship with the Lord that when a tragedy or crisis hits, can we be of help? Do we have the ability to offer words of freedom through Jesus Christ? Or are we so close to Sin City that it just takes away our ability to be of any use when crisis hits? We're saddled with guilt. We're laden with feelings of inadequacy because I've been battling this sin. I've been in Sin City all week. So then now my wife needs a word of encouragement. Who am I to give her that word? My family's going through tragedy. I've been sitting here sinning all week. How can I give them words of comfort? How can I preach Jesus to my lost relatives in the hospital? You see, it matters. Sin doesn't just involve you. Sin can make you spiritually impotent. Sin can make you totally ineffective when God prompts you, hey, you're supposed to be the light that's shining to your family. You're supposed to be the light shining to your neighbor. But you've been dwelling in Sodom all week, and you're in no place to rescue anyone out of slavery. Women aren't off the hook in this, by the way, but men especially. We need to always be ready. And Abram was ready. He was ready to give assistance. Look at this. In verse 14, it says, "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan." Wow. It shows how wealthy he is. If you can spare 318 trained men, you think about all the older men, the younger men, and men that weren't trained, not to mention the women and the children of his household. You're talking about a lot of people. This is a big household. You're talking about a lot of servants, a lot of workers. He's running a big enterprise here. He was rich. And these men were born into his own house. They were trained as warriors. And I mean, he had his own personal special ops team. He had SEAL Team 6 right there. He had everything right there. These guys are trained. And not only trained, but there's a lot of resources that go into raising these men as warriors, keeping them trained as warriors, that they're ready to go. He arms them and they're ready. They're ready to roll out. And in this we see that, yes, Abram was a man of great faith, but he was also a man of great prudence. He was prepared. It's no small undertaking, like we said, to train 318 men in the art of battle, to dedicate the time and the resources by training them, having them ready to defend your interests or God's interests. It takes foresight. And so he takes these 318 men. He takes some of his allies as well. And they set out to chase down these kings all the way up north to Dan. Let's read verse 15. "And he divided his forces against them by night." He catches up to them and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We got four kings. We're probably outnumbered here. His 318 servants plus some allies. He says, we're going to divide our forces up by night. "And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." What an amazing victory. Abram with the allies with him and his 318 men go and split up the forces. I can just imagine these bad dudes, these SEAL Team 6 kind of guys on the camels, riding in there, separating, a group of them chasing them into the camp at night, driving them out of their tents and up a hill, and then the other half is waiting right up there, waiting over a ridge, just ready to attack them. There's some amazing strategy, I would imagine, going on here. But then they chase them really far. They chase them all the way up to Damascus. That's another 40 miles above Dan. And they've already gone from Hebron to Dan is 150 miles. These guys have gone over 200 miles pursuing these guys, chasing them, enacting justice. But notice that Abram recovers all that had been lost. 16, "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Abram brings back Lot, all of his stuff. He brings back all the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah, all these taken captive as slaves, including the women and children. And look who comes out from his hiding place. One of these kings from Sodom. Because it said he fled. He fled up into the hills. He avoided the tar pits and just, I'm getting out of here. And now he comes out. Verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Like, oh, now you show your face. Great. Now that Abram's bringing back all the goods, he's won the victory. Now this king of Sodom comes out. Oh, wonderful, Abram. We're friends. Come on, share this with me. We're going to see what he says in a minute. But it's pretty ridiculous that Abram does all the work and this guy's been hiding. Verse 15. Oh, no, we already did that. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. This is a really interesting passage. We'll hover on this for a few moments because there's some significant things to consider in the person of this mystical priest king Melchizedek. But first, it seems like Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. The story is going along this trajectory, and then all of a sudden it just goes over here and there's a new character introduced. Like, where did this guy come from? What's going on here? He's going over to the Valley of the Kings. It's actually on the other side of the Dead Sea, the east side. And so you kind of wonder, what is Melchizedek even doing over here? Because we find out that he's king of Salem, which we'll explain in just a minute. But we're not told why. We're not told why he's there. We're not even given any background. We're just told that he was there. And then we learn he's from Salem, which means peace. And it was the name of what would become Jerusalem. 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 And he's also a priest and a king of Jerusalem. But it's interesting that there's no priesthood established yet. Aaron isn't close to being born. Moses is far from being born. There's no Mosaic or Levitical law. What's he the priest of? It says he's the priest of God Most High. He's God's man. And here he is, the priest of the true and living God. And this priest king brings out what? He brings out bread and the wine. He brings out the elements. He brings out communion. He brings out the bread and the wine to commune. And as they commune, Melchizedek then pronounces blessings upon Abram, which is interesting because the lesser is always blessed by the greater. There's a recognition that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. It's like, how do they know each other? How is he greater? We don't even know who this person is. But this idea is further established in that Abram worshiped God by giving a tenth of all he acquired to Melchizedek. He gave a tithe. And there was a recognition by Abram that this priest king was anointed by God and greater than himself. Really interesting. And the cool part about this, what I see, is Abram giving him the tithes, Melchizedek blessing him. It's almost like they're trying to outbless each other. And isn't this that relationship when you're among brothers and sisters in Christ and there's just a flow of blessings? Like, I'm going to bless you. No, I'm going to bless you. Same thing with God. Nope, I'm going to bless your house, God. And God's like, no, I'm going to bless you. You can't outgive God. Have you ever tried? See what happens. Try him. Try to outgive God. It's awesome. And I just see this beautiful thing happening here between Abram and Melchizedek. Well, this is all we learn of Melchizedek in the Old Testament until we get to Psalm 110. There's nothing else said in Genesis, but when we come to Psalm 110, it's a prophetic psalm of David. And in verse 4, we read about the coming Messiah. And we're given this little tidbit in Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is the Berean Standard, but it's the same in the NASB. It's the same in so many others. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This speaking of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, he's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Interesting. They'd really have no reference for that. The only reference is back there in Genesis. Okay, he's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And maybe there was things that were lost along the way and they would have a better idea than us, but there's no other thing written until we get to Hebrews. But I wanted to share this with you guys because I think it's important to note. Remember that from Abraham, you have Isaac. Then you have Jacob. Remember, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. One of those sons is Levi. And the Levites, when the law is established, the Levites, the descendants of Levi, will be part of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It's a family of priests. But it's really interesting that here we're told in Psalm 110 that the Messiah will come through a different order of priests, not through the Levitical priesthood, but through the order of Melchizedek. In fact, he'll come through a superior or greater order of priests, the order of Melchizedek. How is it greater, you ask? It's greater because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abram's great-grandson is Levi. So in a sense, when you go to Hebrews, it talks about Levi being not yet born, in a sense, paid homage to the greater priest, the one who preceded, the superior priest, Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And when you go to Hebrews, in chapter 7, it talks about this fact that that is a different priesthood. The author begins to show that although the Messiah came from the tribe of Judah, he can still be our great high priest. And that's why it's so important to understand this. Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, I'll read this, and I think it'll give us a little more understanding. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Wow, a lot of deep stuff here. A lot of deep stuff that I can't get into now. But I would encourage you, read the rest of Hebrews chapter 7 this week. There is some really cool stuff that will give you an understanding, and it specifically refers back to this encounter of Abram and Melchizedek, and it'll give you understanding as you read through it. But it says that Melchizedek remains a priest continually, both a king of peace and a king of righteousness. And I would say, what a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus. Some Bible scholars even believe that Melchizedek is actually none other than Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. That's a possibility. I don't lean that way, but I think it's a really beautiful thing to look and see Melchizedek exemplifying what we should expect in our Savior. He's a king of peace. He's a king of righteousness. He has no beginning and end. He doesn't come from a lineage. He's not a priest just because he's born into the priesthood. He's a priest from everlasting. And they're sitting here as a type, this picture of our Lord Jesus there with Abram and receiving worship and having communion with our father Abraham. This is just a cool thing to see. And now the king of Sodom, he wants to make a deal here. And so we're going to continue on verse 21. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Doesn't this seem strange? It's like, who are you, dude? You've been hiding this whole time. Abram grabs all the stuff, does all the work, and now this guy has the audacity to say, well, you know, I won't take everything. You can keep the good stuff. I just want the people. Like, what gives you the right to even ask for the people? What gives you the right to demand anything? But I think this king of Sodom saw the tithe to Melchizedek and thought, I better get in here and start demanding stuff before he gives something else away. But notice that the king of Sodom wants people rather than goods. I think that this king is a picture of Satan, this king of Sodom. Because the word for people here is the same Hebrew word for souls. You take the goods, I want the souls. And this is the temptation. And to me, this sounds like the kind of deal that Satan loves to offer humanity. You get all the stuff, and all I want are the people, because I care. But that's what he's after. He's after the souls. And the deal is really this. You get all the decaying, shiny trash, and I'll take the eternal part, the soul. Isn't that the deal? Isn't that often the trade-off? You can have this. It's going to make you more wealthy, but I want the soul of these people. And I don't think this will apply to anyone in here. But I'm going to say these things, and these are pretty harsh. And I hope this doesn't apply to anyone, but Satan often says, you get the promotion and more money, but I get your spouse. You get the toys and the hobbies, but I get your kids. Those are extreme examples, but they're deals that are being made out there right now. It's a promise of the king of Sodom. You get to do this, you can have all the goods, but I want the souls. And he's still making those deals with humanity every day. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we're not so distracted with the sparkly and shiny stuff that we aren't concerned with the souls of those around us. Our wives, our spouses, our kids, our neighbors, our extended family, our coworkers, are we concerned with their souls? Do we have a burden for their souls? Or are we too busy with the shiny, the sparkly, the swiping? Because a deal's being made. I'm going to spend a couple hours just swiping. And I'm going to miss that opportunity to share Jesus with my coworker who's hurting. Be careful. Lord, help us. Lord, please keep us from the love of this world and let us focus on what really matters, what's eternal. But we move on. Verse 22, but Abram said to this king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. That sandal strap should sound familiar. Later, John the Baptist will say something about that. And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Those are pagan kings. Those are allies, but they're not men who serve God. Abram says, I've made a vow to the one who owns it all. The one who owns heaven, the one who owns earth, that I don't need anything from you. Satan, I don't need anything you're offering. I serve the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. He takes care of me. He provides for me. I don't need your deal. You don't want the things that belong to the king of Sodom. And I love that he says this. I don't want you to be able or have any part, take any credit away from my God. My God did this. My God saved me. My God prospers me. My God takes care of me. And you get none of the credit. And although Abram feels strongly about this, he doesn't impose his conviction on the other pagan allies. But imagine feeling this strongly about making sure that God alone gets the glory for our lives. Do we feel this strongly? Like, no one else gets the glory except for God for my life. He's the one who's changed me. He's the one who has set my feet upon the rock, and now I know. He pulled me out of the miry pit. That's your story too, isn't it? Do we give him the glory? Do we say, blessed be my God most high, and no one else gets the credit except him? I didn't pull myself up by my bootstraps. I wasn't gifted things. God used other people, but it was God. It was God. He's the one who's taking care of me every step of the way. Chapter 15, verse 1, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And you'll note that this is the fourth time that the Lord comes to Abram. After what things? It's after these battles, right? After all of this transpires. And there could have been some fear in his heart about what if these kings are regrouping and all these lands, they're assembling an army and they're going to come back and get some retribution. And God tells him right away, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. He says, I'm your protection. I take care of you. I am the reward. How precious this is. How wonderful this is. Guys, do we know he's our provision? He's our protection. He's our reward. He is with us. Someone in here needs to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that on a daily basis. He's everything I've ever hoped for, everything I ever need. He is my exceedingly great reward. To have fellowship with the living God, is there anything better? There's nothing better than to walk with our God. And it doesn't just tell us not to fear, but he gives us reason to put away fear because he's with us. He's not going to leave us. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. This seems a little, I don't know, ingrateful. It's just, you're complaining? God just took care of you. But Abram is really honest with God here, and he talks to him in a very real way. And he says, in essence, what good is it that you're my shield, you're my reward? I don't have anyone to give any of these rewards to. I don't have anyone to give these blessings to. And he's saying, hey, the only thing I've really ever wanted, you've prospered me in all these other areas, but the thing I passionately want in my life is a son. Where are the descendants you promised me? And this simply reminds me that I'm to cast all my cares on him, for he cares for me. And I want to remind you that instead of vain or empty prayers, our God desires real and meaningful prayers. And I don't mean to be irreverent, and I don't mean to say things that are blasphemous or come to the Lord in an unworthy way. But you know what? We need to come before God in a real way. We need to cast our cares in a real way. He can handle our frustration. He can handle the things that we are struggling with. And we need to bring real prayers before a real God because he can really help. He's the only one who can. And sometimes the temptation in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, is to turn our prayer time into this kind of sissy, weak time of just flowery words. Get real before God. Tell him what really makes you afraid. Tell him what really is frustrating you. Tell him what your concerns are about your family, the things that are going on at your work, the things that you're laying before him. And say, Lord, I need your help. You know what's inside me. You know how frustrated I am. So I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But to sit there and go, oh, Lord, you're so good. And then you walk out and you're frustrated and you're angry. Be real. Abram was real. He said, I'm frustrated. Where are your promises? In verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Like a tender father, especially when our kids are frustrated, you go, come here. Let me show you something. Come over here. I know you're upset right now. Let's go get some ice cream. Let me make it better. Let me show you what the reality is. The reality is my promise to you has not changed. It won't be a servant born in your house. It's going to be someone from your own body. Come over here. Let me show you. Look at the stars. It's okay. Your descendants are going to be like that. And he brings him and gives him an example and shows him a reality. But even this reality is going to be another 15 years. And so he's going to have to live by faith. He's going to have many descendants as many as the stars of the sky. And I wrote in here, as I was taking some notes, it's like, yep, this is absolutely physically true. There's his physical seed. In that sense, there's just going to be tons and tons of people who have come from Abraham. But also in a spiritual sense, there are many people who have been blessed because of Abraham. That we are grafted in through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can be called sons and daughters of God. Amen. We've been blessed through his life too. And then finally, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's awesome. That's where we're going to pick it up next time. We're going to unpack this a little bit more. But tonight, I'll ask this. I don't know where everyone in this room stands, but do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The one who is of the order of Melchizedek, the King of peace, the King of righteousness, the priest king, the one with no beginning, no end, the Alpha and the Omega, that Jesus. Do you know him? The one who was, who is, and is yet to come. Do you have a personal relationship with him? And are you trusting him alone for your salvation? I want to tell you tonight, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to be forgiven of your sins. And if you don't know him tonight, I want you to pray as I'm praying here in just a moment. Ask him to come into your life and forgive you, to wash you clean, and to give you new life. And if you struggle doing that, if you feel like you need to recommit your life to the Lord, I would love to pray with you afterwards and lead you in that prayer. But the Lord sees your heart, and he knows if you mean it or not. There aren't magic words to say. He looks at the heart. And if you ask him to come and forgive you, he will. And he'll make you new. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have all these examples. We see these stories, and they're not just dead stories, historical things. They are living. They're powerful. They apply right to our life as though you were writing in the 21st century. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that tonight, as your word has gone out, that you have pierced the hearts of people here and abroad. And we ask, Lord, that you would convict us of sin, show us how to live in a ready state, to be ready and prepared to deliver those words of life to those around us. May we be concerned with the souls that surround us every day, these cars that are passing us. Each one of those has a soul, a person in there who's just going about their business, not knowing if they're going to meet their end today. And so, Lord, give us a heart for the lost and let us live and preach the gospel every day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.